Good evening. I must say I was looking at the weather for Minneapolis for the rest of this week and saw that the highs were going to be in the 70s and even getting down into the 60s, and I thought that was pretty awesome. I looked just a little bit south of here in Auburn, Alabama, where I'm from, and saw that the highs were going to be in the mid-90s, and I thought, well, this is definitely a welcome change of environment. I will enjoy this summer weather. But it is very good to be here with you all as a new summer intern. As the days have grown closer for me to come, I've gotten more and more excited, more amped up to be here and to learn. I'm very much excited to do so. We're going to be studying tonight in 2 Corinthians, if you want to turn there. We'll be looking at that in just a few minutes, but go ahead and have those thoughts on your mind. 2 Corinthians. I do want to say that although I am going to be working a lot with Rick and Andy over my time here, I'm also here to learn from all of you. Your wisdom, your life experiences, I know that you all have a lot to offer me, and I'm here to soak it all in. As someone who is aspiring to be a preacher, I want to learn from all of you. I met Andy a couple years ago when he came to Auburn for a gospel meeting, and as part of that gospel meeting, we also have a college student weekend study that we do in Auburn once a year, and him and I were both speakers during that year that he was down there. And after I spoke, he talked to me about this internship that you all do up here. And at the surface, I thought, well, that sounds interesting, something I might like to do. But at the time, I wasn't exactly sure what I was going to be doing with my life. I was 18 years old, a freshman at Auburn University, studying secondary English education. So tentatively planning on being a high school English teacher, a baseball coach, maybe doing some preaching on the side. But as time has gone on, obviously y'all know time changes quite a bit. And I'm now 21. I'll graduate this December with a degree in psychology, which does mean I'm reading all of your minds right now, so you better be paying attention to the lesson tonight. But I have since decided that preaching is what I want to do with my life. But I say all of that to say, sometimes when you meet someone like Andy and he comes and speaks at your congregation for a gospel meeting, you sometimes go and listen to other of their lessons, right? I'm sure you all have done that before for any people who come and speak here. And over the past couple years, I've done that from time to time with both Andy and Rick, and I don't think I need to tell you all how lucky you are to have them, both very good speakers and very good workers for the kingdom. But fast forward to about a year ago now, and I was doing a study back home in Auburn with one of our preachers there, David Maxson, and we were going through the book of 2 Corinthians. And as we got towards the middle chapters, especially around chapter 5, he recommended that I actually go listen to a lesson by Andy that he had done a couple years prior. And so later on that week, I went and listened to The Heart of an Ambassador. That was the title of the lesson. Maybe you all remember that. But I haven't told Andy this, kind of a bit of a surprise, but that lesson that I heard is part of the motivation for what I'm speaking about tonight, and it became my all-time favorite sermon that I have ever heard. And I don't just say that to get brownie points. I mean that really and truly. Few lessons have stuck with me quite the way that one has. Just the powerful messages that were in it and in this chapter, how we should view ourselves and others in the scope of eternity. It's very powerful stuff. And we're going to be looking at some of those ideas tonight. But before we get into this text, if you notice, I have a book up here with me that is obviously not the Bible. I don't often do this. This is probably the only lesson that I've ever given that I've incorporated something like this in it. But this is a book by C.S. Lewis that is titled, the same title for my lesson this evening, The Weight of Glory. The Weight of Glory. Some of you may have read this or read other of C.S. Lewis's works, maybe the Chronicles of Narnia or other of his religious writings. But for those of you that have read him, you know he is a fantastic author, very intellectual, able to articulate on deep philosophical ideas in a way that I never could. And so I really enjoy reading some of his work. And oftentimes when I read through his text, I come to a topic or an idea and I think, that's spot on. That's exactly right, but I would never be able to so eloquently say that. And so in this book, it's a series of different sermons or essays that he gave over time. And the first sermon he gave was The Weight of Glory. He did that back around the World War II era. And I'm going to read just a little bit from the end of his sermon because it's the other side of the motivation for what I'm speaking about. And I hope you'll bear with me and understand why after I read it that I choose to do so. A little side point, he is an intellectual writer, like I said, writing in a bit of a different time period. So his jargon and style, way of writing, is a little bit different than we're accustomed to. But I just want you to try and get the main gist of his ideas. We're going to unpack some of these as we go along. Starting to read, it says, "It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would strongly be tempted to worship, or a whore and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. And it is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, loves, play, politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilizations, these are mortal, but it is with immortals whom we joke with, whom we marry, snub, exploit, immortal whores or everlasting splendors. Now, this does not mean we must be perpetually solemn, we must play, but our merriment must be of the kind which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. Our charity must be a real and costly love with deep feeling for the sins, in spite of which we love the sinner. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. And if he is your Christian neighbor, he is holy in almost the same way. For in him, Christ, the glorifier and the glorified, glory himself is truly hidden." I know that was a bit of a longer reading to start out, but we're going to go through some of these ideas. But I would never be able to say something quite like that. And what he is talking about, how the load, the weight, the burden of our neighbor's glory lies on our back, the fact that we have never talked to a mere mortal, but every day we interact with immortals. And every day we are helping each other to one or the other of those destinations. This is very powerful stuff. The weight of glory that we're going to be talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to reread what was already read in our scripture reading, verses 1 through 4. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." So already in this chapter, we are met with a very powerful passage that begins to take us on a journey through Paul's mind. Really dives deep into the psyche. Why is he the way that he is? Why does he live the life that he does? Very personal, deep, and meaningful. And this describes 2 Corinthians well as a whole. We read some verses from that this morning. Very personal letter. But here we see, we're introduced to this fascinating contrast of ideas starting out in verse 1 of this earthly house, this tent, and this building from God, a house not made with hands. And this tent that it's talking about here, it's not talking about the physical tent that we think of, is it? It's not talking about what we go camping in or what maybe people in Bible times would have lived in, someone like an Abraham who would have been a nomad traveling through the land living in a tent. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about us. Right now, in these physical bodies, these earthen vessels, these shells, we are like tents. And notice what it says, if this tent is destroyed. So keeping up with the analogy, if our bodies are like these tents, talking about them being destroyed, that's very strong language, is it not? On the surface, kind of seeming hyperbolic. But even if that is the extreme, we do use some of this language sometimes in our lives, do we not? For example, say I was going to the gym and I really worked out really hard and afterwards I'm feeling it. I may say something along the lines, man, my body, it feels whooped. It kind of feels destroyed right now. Or if you're dealing with a strong sickness or physical ailment or just kind of a physical decline in life, you may use this type of language. Wow, my body, it kind of feels wrecked right now. It feels destroyed. So on the surface, we can kind of understand this to a lesser degree. And I'm sure those of you in the audience right now, many of you understand that and feel that a lot better than I do because, you know, I'm still young. I haven't yet hit my physical decline. But if God gives me the time, then I will, and we all will. But it's saying that even if the extreme happens, even if we are destroyed, that there is something else. There's an after. This house from God, eternal in the heavens. And it's this that we're going to kind of unpack as we go along. Moving into verse 2, for in this we groan. In this tent, this earthly body, we groan. Not a very positive image, is it not? Very negative connotation to the word groan that we have here. But we have this earnest desire to be clothed with a habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. So already, the second pair of contrasting ideas that we're introduced to, being naked and being clothed. Now, this idea of being naked, it implies a sort of exposure, is it not? A sense of being vulnerable. And that makes sense with this tent analogy that we're introduced to. Because in the tent, if you're exposed to the natural environment, the weather, you may have wind that shakes or rain batters, and loose debris comes in and can cause rips and tears in your tent. And so based on that, there's a longing for something else, to be clothed, to be protected. And we see this clothing kind of equal a habitation, which is from heaven. So building on the idea of verse 1 when it talks about this eternal house. And verse 4, I think, gets even more at the main subject matter. For we who are in this tent groan, same idea, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Third pair of contrasting ideas already, mortality and life. And this is kind of interesting because the word mortality implies that there was a life there to begin with, right? But the key difference is that life has to end. Because what it's contrasted with is the word life, at least in my Bible it is. The word life, which has to mean, if it's contrasted, that it implies an eternal life, a life that does not end. And that's what it's kind of building on. It's working up to this idea, a life that doesn't end and after to come. Go ahead and skip down with me to verse 16 and 17. We're not going to go through this whole chapter. Verses 16 and 17. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So based on the first four verses of the text and really the entire chapter as a whole, we don't think about the flesh. We don't focus on the tent, on being naked. We focus on the after. We focus on what verse 17 describes as the new. The old, we're not looking at that. We're focused on what is to come when we will all be made new. And this idea of a transformation, I think, is what we are left with now. We have these contrasting ideas of a before and an after. There's what comes in between, this transformation to glory. Go ahead and flip a couple pages back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Further kind of describing these contrasts here. Before I read these verses, when we're thinking about the title of this lesson, The Weight of Glory, That word glory, it's interesting because we read it a lot in our Bibles, we sing it in our songs, but really giving a direct definition for that word is a little more difficult if you haven't really thought about it before. What would be your definition for glory? On one hand, in the root word of itself, glory is sometimes used in reference to something that is heavy, something that has significance or importance. There is a weight about it. It's also referred to and probably more commonly thought amongst us as a sort of brightness or a radiance, a state of being magnificent or honorable. And I think that kind of gets at the subject matter, does it not? We can kind of understand that, that in the after, in the transformation, there will be a state of magnificence or honor. And we see that in these verses here, 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So these verses, they keep building on this idea, pulling apart the veil just a little bit in human terms to describe what is this after? What's the result of this transformation? And we see incorruption, power, glory, a spiritual body. And we see that word glory contrasted with dishonor. So we can go through these verses and we can understand on a basic theological level, okay, so there's this transformation that takes place. There's a before and the after. And I understand that basically. But how so does this affect me? Now, how does it really get at me? Philippians chapter 3. Turn there with me. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, starting in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself. Do you realize what has just been said here? In my mind, the stakes have just been raised to an exponential level. Because this transformation that it's talking about here, from our lowly body to this glorious body, whose glorious body? Capital H, verse 21. His glorious body, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize even more so just how important this has become? That as a result of this glory, that we, in whatever way it may be, we are going to be like Jesus Christ, conformed to his image. And as a part of that, going to have this citizenship that is in heaven, not an outsider, but a citizen up there, conform to the image of Christ. Now, I don't know exactly what all this will look like. I don't think any of us do. When we get up there, that's when we'll fully experience this. But even just reading these verses and thinking about it in our minds the best we can, should this not be something we should absolutely want and strive for every day with all of our being? We should yearn for this, should we not? And a character that I read some verses from that did think like this, at least in moments, was a character that also talked about this morning in Job. So turn with me to Job 19. Job 19. We're very familiar with his story, how Satan tests him, and he basically loses it all. His possessions, his family, he loses the loyalty of his friends and his wife. Eventually, he loses his physical health. And although Job understandably has some doubts and has some questions along the way, at his core, he still had a faith in God. Look with me, Job 19, starting in verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. He knows, a firm declaration, he knows that his Redeemer lives, and that even if his skin, his tent, his earthly house is destroyed, even if it does go to the extreme, even farther than the lowest point that he is at now, even if he is destroyed, he knows that there is something better, that he shall see God, that he shall be transformed, and how his heart yearns within him. Question we need to ask ourselves is, can we say that? Can we truly say those verses right there and speak like Job? That's a question that we need to consider in our minds. Flip back to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. So far in talking about this transformation, about this glory, how we should want this, I think naturally the focus on these ideas is a lot inward, is it not? Now, my own personal transformation of glory. We read these verses and we think, okay, how does this apply to me? What is this going to look like for me? How do I need to respond to this? And understandably, that is the place that we should start. We need to have our salvation worked out even before we can really focus on other people. And it can't be the blind leading the blind. We should be able to say what it has in verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Same question. Can you say this verse? Can you not only say it, but have confidence that you're okay to shed this tent, this mortal body, and to be present with the Lord, and all of that entails? Question we need to honestly ask ourselves. Can we have confidence in that? So that is the first step. We need to be able to have confidence in this idea of what is waiting beyond in the after. But the main point and the main crux of this lesson as a whole is, okay, what then? What did I read earlier? It said, it is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor's glory. Read with me verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What pronoun is it used here? I must appear. No. We must all appear that each one may receive. This is not I language. This is very inclusive. Everyone is going to do this. Everyone will be able to stand before God. And that's something that we do have to be ready for, like Paul speaking this. Philippians chapter 1, to live is Christ and to die is gain. We all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I haven't listened to Andy's lesson in a while that I mentioned earlier, but if I'm remembering correctly, he mentioned a guy who used to go to church here for at least a period of time. I think his name was Eric Borlock, I believe, and he mentioned talking to Eric and asked him about his evangelistic spirit. And Eric's response was something along the lines of, sometimes when I'm talking to other people, when I see them, I think about them standing on Judgment Day before God. The older I get, the more that I try to put that image in my mind as well. I would imagine all of us to some degree have thought about ourselves standing before God on Judgment Day and Him looking down on us and judging us for what we've said and what we've done while in this life. And we need to do that. We need to have that image. And it can be scary, can it not? It can be a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God if we're not right with Him. But right now, I want you to put yourself further in this image. I want you to put yourself off to the side, watching, as your friend, your family member, your neighbor, your coworker, as they stand before God, and God pronounces judgment on them. And they turn to you and they say, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you let me know? There is absolutely something beyond this tent, but not everyone is building up an eternal house. Not everyone has the blueprint. And if we do, then why are we not sharing it? Why are we not telling people? There's a certain humility that comes along with this image, with this realization. I think there should be, at least. It's very humbling for me to think about that. We're now left with two choices. We can either stand tall with this realization and let it drive us and affect and mold our lives, or we can turn our backs and in so doing pridefully fall under the weight of other souls' eternity. And the choice is yours and the choice is mine. I probably haven't even read the most obvious passage for this lesson, considering that it has the title in it. But I'd like to read the end of chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our outward man is perishing. And along with that comes certain light afflictions, but it is working for us an eternal weight of glory. And so we don't focus on the temporary. We don't focus on the tent. We focus on the eternal. We are immortals, living in the midst of a dying and decaying world of mortality. And every day we are helping one another to one or the other of the two destinations, heaven and hell. And as I mentioned, the choice is ours. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. The weight of glory. What a heavy, beautiful, scary, and wonderful thought that is. And if you're here tonight and you don't have that hope of glory, if you haven't yet been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, haven't yet put on Christ as a new creature, then I would encourage you, please take that step. Why not tonight? There's never a better time than now. And if you are here and have been struggling in your tent with the cares of this life, with sin and its burdens, well, look around you right now. And no, I don't know all of you on a personal level yet, but I think I can say with pretty high confidence that all of your brothers and sisters and neighbors here are absolutely ready and willing to help bear the weight of your glory. So whatever your need may be, I would invite you, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.